Let us go to the Lord again in prayer this morning. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace again this Lord's Day. Thankful, Lord, that we have the privilege and the joy to meet together with the people of God, to worship our God. We look unto you this day, O God, to supply us with thy grace, thy spirit, and much joy as we look to your word to hear from you. You are our great shepherd. You are the God who feeds us from your word. So may we be strengthened, nourished this day. May we behold wondrous truths out of thy law. May you comfort, edify, encourage your people this day. May you convict. May you grant repentance and much grace to those that are wandering from the fold. O Lord, have mercy and grace upon us this day is our prayer. May you be glorified and Christ magnified this day. We ask and pray these things through Christ's name. Amen. Please open in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." We continue our study in the letter of Paul to the Philippians. And we've been looking primarily at the observations of Christian joy from this letter. As we have mentioned before, this letter is a very intimate, personal letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to his dearly beloved Philippian church. There was a unique and intimate relationship that he had with them. And in this letter, he was able to, as it were, bear his heart before these people. And we are privileged and blessed to be able to have this letter before us to study and to see these great truths that are found in them. Today, I want us to look at what I have entitled as the joy, as joy in the face of death. Joy in the face of death. In verse 19, the apostle now goes on to give the reason for the rejoicing that he mentioned in verse 18. Look at verse 18 Again, Paul writes, "What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached." He is speaking of those that have been emboldened to preach the word of God while he was imprisoned in Rome. The believers there were emboldened to preach the truth, the gospel, even while Paul was imprisoned. There were some that we are told were preaching out of love, preaching to make Christ known. But there were also some who preached Christ even of envy and strife. The same message, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but a different motive, out of contention, rivalry, jealousy. And Paul says in the end, "I rejoice." And we could put a period, if you will, there. And then he continues this thought in verse 18. "Yea, I will rejoice," he says. Verse 19, "for I know." Here is the reason for that rejoicing. Rejoicing in the present. Christ is being preached while I'm in prison. Joy in the future tense. God, Christ will be magnified. So we could essentially read verse 19 as this: "For I know." And then you would skip down to verse 20. "Christ shall be magnified." This is the heart and center and focus of Paul here in these verses. "For I know Christ will be magnified in the midst of these trying circumstances." Verses 19 and 20 explain how Paul can say not only that he is rejoicing, but that he will continue to do so. And he thoughtfully states it under inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way as to remind the Philippian church of this simple yet profound truth. That is, afflictions in the hand of a sovereign God are often the means used to glorify himself by comforting, by conforming his people more into the image of his Son, increasing love and holiness, and strengthening the hopefulness of those suffering. Afflictions, hardships, trial, in the hands of a sovereign God, are part of the all things that Paul speaks of in Romans 8:28, that are working together for the good of those that love God, those that are called according to his purpose. And Paul knows this confidently. That should cause us to ask the question, how could Paul know this in such dire circumstances? Not only is he imprisoned, there are those that are preaching out of rivalry and contention. He does not know whether he will be necessarily released from prison. He may be executed. All of these things piling on top of each other, yet Paul knows. And we see here in the first place the sufficiency of grace in the sovereign God. Look at verse 19 again, as we see the sovereignty of God top of mind in Paul's heart and mind. "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation." This word "for" here is a conjunction. It's introducing the reason assigned for his previous statement, why he should continue to rejoice, both present and future joy. "For I know." The word here in the original is to perceive. It is not an experiential knowledge, but a settled, beyond a shadow of a doubt, knowledge, to know with certainty. And it is in the perfect tense. It is an enduring knowledge. It is intuitive conviction. And it is given by the Holy Spirit. "For I know that." Here is the reason why. "For I know that this What is this? What is he referring to is the question here we must ask in verse 19. For I know that this, and it refers to the results of his present circumstance. Paul is not only in prison, but he is awaiting trial. He is going to stand before the imperial court in Rome. For I know that this, considered specifically, he could be thinking of the antagonism of his opponents, those that are preaching Christ out of contention, and generally as his present condition of suffering. For I know that this, the reason that I am here in prison, and all of the things surrounding my circumstances, I know that this, for me, he says, will turn out, that is, result in or end up, lead to what, Paul? I know that this for me will turn out to deliverance. The word here is deliverance or salvation. It is the word we are familiar with for salvation in regards to divine deliverance. Soteria can refer to deliverance or rescue from physical danger, restoration or salvation. And it can refer to salvation in the physical sense or the spiritual sense. For I know that for me, he says, this will turn out to salvation or deliverance. And we'll look more deeply in what he is speaking about in regards to that salvation in just a few minutes. In this verse, verse 19, in this opening part of this verse, we see that Paul now considers his own situation and asserts that it is of little consequence what happens to him in Rome. The principal issue is the sovereignty of God. Hasn't his time in Rome already proven that? Paul longed to go to Rome, but not in the manner of how he arrived as a prisoner. Add to that the opponents that have sought to supplant Paul and his ministry by preaching out of rivalry and contention. We are told that they hoped to raise up affliction. Not only did they preach out of jealousy, they didn't like that Paul had the spotlight, the reputation that he did, and now that he was locked away, they could step up and take the spotlight. But on top of that, they did it out of a heart of contention, seeking to add trouble, to cause trouble, to add affliction to his imprisonment. What a thought. Paul was already burdened, and they sought to add burdens on top of his burdens. It would appear that everything that could go wrong is going wrong. Have you ever been there in your life? That it seems like nothing else could go wrong, and then something else does. And it seems like those days and weeks on end where nothing seems to go right. But we must remember, as Paul does here, that God does not see an obstacle or obstacles like we see obstacles. He is absolutely sovereign over all things. Nothing can frustrate his plans. Even with Paul locked away, locked down, the gospel is not. It advances. What an appropriate reminder for us in this day that we are living in, is it not? And it seems like, what else could go wrong? Not only individually or personally in our life, but what could go wrong in this nation in which we are living in? How much worse can it get? What does it mean for us as Christians in this nation? Oh, we must remind ourselves that God is sovereign over all things, and his will come to pass with or without us. Paul knew this. Paul knew that God would go forth in his divine and sovereign and all-wise plan. Here in this first clause of verse 19, the phrase that Paul uses is a word-for-word quote of Job chapter 13, verse 16. an exact linguistic parallel from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. If you remember, this is the chapter when Job responds to his three friends. In verse 16, Job is replying to his friend Zophar and says these same words, "He also shall be my salvation or deliverance. For a hypocrite, a godless person, shall not come before him." Job's three friends in Job chapter 13 have put Job on trial. Job is on trial, and Paul is on trial. Job by his friends and Paul by the imperial court at Rome. If we take Paul's thought as a parallel to Job's, as well as considering verse 20 with verse 19, we will find the appropriate understanding for what deliverance or salvation Paul has in mind. Is Paul implying merely a physical preservation? No. Because like Job, who says, "Though he slay me," Paul says, "whether through death." Job's primary concern, Paul's primary concern, is not life or death. This is left in God's hands. Is Paul thinking of a temporal deliverance, merely being rescued from prison? No, I don't think so. Because Paul tells us later that he has every reason to hope that he will be released to see them again. You can see that in verses 25 through 27 in this same chapter of Philippians. This leaves us with salvation in an ultimate sense. Salvation from eternal punishment, when he will stand blameless at the heavenly tribunal. And salvation in a present tense, that is, in the sense of vindication. God's vindication of Paul and his gospel by magnifying Christ. No, as always, Paul says, through his life, whatever the outcome. Think with me for a moment. Back in verse 16, Paul reveals that his opponents are preaching Christ out of contention, antagonistically, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction or cause trouble to his bonds, as we just mentioned, his imprisonment. It is a real possibility that these preachers have proclaimed that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is King. And where are they at? None other than the very heart of the Roman Empire. They are preaching the Jesus of the Bible, the true Jesus, Jesus as King, as Lord, an idea very sensitive and serious to the Roman authorities. If you remember back in Acts chapter 17 when Paul was in Thessalonica, and a mob, we are told, arose to seek out Paul, to get him out of there, and they sent him away to Berea. They go and they go to the house of Jason, right? And they apprehend Jason and take Jason to the city officials and tell Jason that Paul is preaching Jesus as Lord. Because they knew it would be a point of contention with the Roman Empire. When questioned by the officials, these antagonists may have pointed their fingers at Paul, saying, "Yes, this is the truth, but go talk to him. Talk to Paul. You can ask him for yourself. He is the leader of our movement." And so, adding affliction to his chains. Whatever the case, Paul found himself in dire circumstances. Yet he remains joyful and hopeful. Paul understood how God dealt with Job in the Old Testament. And he was convinced he could trust Jehovah to deliver him even as he had Job. Paul is identifying here with Job, who is a righteous man enduring a great trial of faith. Like Job, Paul remained confident that his circumstances would work out for good, whether he was released from prison, vindicated at his trial, delivered from execution, or passed into glory as a martyr, the ultimate and most glorious deliverance. When he stands before the imperial court, Paul is confident that God will furnish him with the means suitable for this trial, both literally and spiritually. How does Paul expect God to bring all of this to pass? For it is not simply wishful thinking that Paul has. Maybe God will help me out and come to my aid like he did with Job. He is steadfast, resolute in his thinking that God will deliver me. How could he say this? How could God bring this to pass? Look at our verse again in verse 19. And we move along to our second point, from the sovereignty of God to the supplication of the saints. We see two means that Paul understands that God will use to bring this to pass. First, the supplication of the saints. Verse 19 again, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer." Literally, the petition that comes from you. He says, through. This is signifying the means of his deliverance. Through your prayer. The prayer of the Philippian church. The word for prayer that Paul uses here in the original speaks about a heartfelt petition that arises from a personal and urgent need. In the New Testament, it is always addressed to God to supply the need. The Philippian church, because of that deep relationship they have with Paul, pray for him urgently. They petition God to help Paul. "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer." Paul here discerned the means of his deliverance, the prayers, petitions of the saints. Paul knew that God brings his purposes to pass by means of the prayers of his children. What would James write? James chapter 5, verse 16, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth," or can accomplish, "much." Paul knew that God uses the prayers of his people to provide strength to his servants. Paul believed in the power of prayer. Paul makes petition for the Philippians in verse 4, if you remember, of chapter 1. "Always in every prayer of mine for you," Paul says, "all for you all, making requests with joy." Paul made petition for the Philippians, and he is assured that they make petition for him. The construction of this sentence emphasizes that their prayers or petitions would supply him with a specific thing. And we see that next in verse 19. We move from the supplication of the saints as the first means to the supply of the Spirit as the second. "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And, he says, this is the petition specifically. The provision. The word here in the original is a full, bountiful, a lavish supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And this word here, for a term for Spirit of Jesus Christ, can either be taken subjectively as the Holy Spirit as the giver, or objectively as the gift himself. It is either the supply provided by the Spirit or the supply which is the Spirit. All that Paul needs to endure this trial is going to come from the Spirit, through specific gifts of the Spirit. Through the prayers of the saints, Paul would be supplied by and with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That is the third person of the triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and Son. This is not to say that Paul did not have the Spirit. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul wrote, "Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Note the term, Spirit of Jesus Christ. It is indeed the presence of Christ Himself in the soul. In Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, Paul wrote this, "But ye are not in the flesh, but are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus Christ here by Paul because it is the Spirit which the exalted Christ imparts or sends to accomplish His work in the life of the believer. The Spirit is sent to make us like Christ, sanctifying us, influencing our thinking by means of the Word, and granting us spiritual strength, courage, and power. In other places, Paul similarly speaks of being given the Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8. Or of fanning the Spirit into flame. 2 Timothy 3, verse 6. What we are to take from this is that the Spirit is ever being given or supplied anew or afresh in various seasons of life, in the life of the believer. Paul sees it as a necessity, especially in times of trial and affliction. One commentator put it this way, Paul was not depending on his own dwindling resources. He was depending on the generous resources of God, ministered by the Holy Spirit. How we need to be reminded of this when it seems that the weeks fly by, and like this past year, a year flying by. Days on end, weeks on end, the busyness of life, the hurrying here and to there, the activities, everything that builds on top of each other, and we find ourselves begin to be weighed down by the cares and concerns of life. Add to that any physical affliction, add to that bereavement, add to that to the loss of job or finances, on top of all of that, and we find ourselves seeking to, sadly, oftentimes, mustering up the strength ourselves to get through it. But we often divorce that idea of that strength that we need from the giver of that strength, the source of that strength, which is the Holy Spirit. We are to fan into flame. We are to ask God to give us more of His Spirit in a new and a fresh way. Do we do that on a regular basis? Is that in our thinking every day as we wake up in the morning, as we go to work, as parents begin to teach their children and care for their homes? Are we seeking the strength that comes from the Spirit and the Spirit Himself to fill us anew and afresh for all that we will face in each and every day? Paul is convinced that the petitions of the Philippian church for the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ will be the means God uses yet once more to bring glory to Himself through Paul and Paul's defense of the gospel. What Paul is speaking of here, of the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ by means of the petition of the Philippian church, is what we refer to as intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer, simply put, is the act of praying on behalf of others. We see in verse 3 that Paul does just that. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Every time Paul thought of the Philippian church, it led to prayer. This was his habit of life. Every remembrance of the Christians in Philippi causes Paul to pray. And this demonstrates the practice to pray without ceasing or unceasingly. Think about our own church, for example, for the application of our own lives. When we think about every person in our church, is it cause to pray for them? Well, so-and-so hasn't really been on my best side recently. That's what I think of when I think of them. What does Paul say? Pray without ceasing. Sanctify those thoughts with prayer. Pray for them. What if they've been encouraging to me? Pray for them. God, increase their love, not only for me, but for the brethren throughout this church. Paul, praying without ceasing. Whenever someone comes to mind, we should pray for them, good, bad, or indifferent. In the Old Testament, we have many examples of those who frequently interceded in prayer on behalf of others. Think of Abraham praying for Ishmael. May he live before you, he cries out to God. Think of Abraham praying for Sodom, interceding for Lot and his family and those there. Think of Moses, who we are told often fell on his face before God. Think of Samuel, who said these words, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Did you hear that? God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Think of Hezekiah. Think of Elijah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and their earnest prayers for God's people. Think of Stephen as he was being stoned, his life going to be put out. And what does he cry out to his enemies? Do not hold this sin against them. Good, bad, indifferent, those closest to us, even our enemies, we are to intercede and pray for them. For we as Christians know, especially our enemies, those whether they're in our family, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, that their heart, their hatred is towards God. And we know what can overcome that hardness of heart, that hostility, that hatred. It is the grace of God. And Christians should be the one who bring these people and their salvation before Christ. Think of Christ, the ultimate intercessor. By his person and work, all Christians, each one of us here today, prayer becomes intercession because it is offered to God through and by Christ. Paul unfolds this thought yet further in the next verse. The knowledge of which Paul speaks of is in complete harmony with the underlying conviction of future events. Look at verse 20 now. We see God, Paul thinking of the sovereignty of God over his entire situation, the means that God would bring about his deliverance, the supplication of the saints for the supply of the Spirit. And now we move in the last place to verse 20, the sureness of Paul's hope. Beginning of verse 20 reads, according to the earnest expectation. Two words, earnest expectation in the English, one word in the Greek, used only one other time in Paul's writing and in the entire New Testament in Romans chapter 8. It is a 13 or 14 letter Greek word, a strong and striking word in the original, means watching and waiting with an outstretched head, earnest anticipation, intense or persistent hope. It has the word at its beginning, apo. Implies turning away from other objects and focusing on one. This is what Paul is saying here. The thought is this, and we've all experienced it, whether with our children or for ourselves. Think of that relative, that loved one that we are waiting to see. Think of the kids staying at home, looking out the window, waiting for grandma or that cousin or that whoever it is to come. And they are stretching, looking out the window, if their heads can barely look out the window, waiting for that person to come, knowing that they are coming and anticipating and expecting them to come and the good that comes with it. Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. He is piling the thought on top of each other here, which they essentially mean the same. He says, according to the earnest expectation and the hope of me, he says, a joyful and confident expectation of future good. The idea here is of a hope-filled expectation. What is it that Paul is hoping for? That in nothing, he says, in no respect, in no possible way, no one or nothing will I be ashamed. He's thinking again of standing before the Roman imperial court to give defense of the gospel, of who he is as an ambassador of Christ. And he says in the negative, I will not be ashamed. I will not disgrace or dishonor my Lord. How can Paul say that? Your head may be lopped off in the next day or in the next week by what you say in defense of the gospel. Paul says, I will not disgrace or dishonor. We may say that now, thinking that if I was ever in a position like that, if it ever came to that point in this country where I had to stand in front of the Supreme Court to give a defense of the gospel, that I would stand resolutely, because we think that thought idealistically. Paul knew this assuredly with conviction that he would not disgrace or dishonor God. But, he says in the positive, in all boldness. The word in the original is the word that is often used for the character and attitude of the early Christians. Freedom or unreservedness, plainness of speech. It is a fearless confidence, a bold resolve. I will not dishonor Christ, disgrace Christ, but I will, with freedom of speech, given every word that I need to say to defend the gospel and to magnify Christ. Paul understood this promise that Christ gave to his disciples. But beware of men, Matthew chapter 10, verse 17. For they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony among them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, Christ says, take no thought, no meditation, how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. Paul had already experienced this. He did not need to sit down and write out his defense and his dissertation before the Roman tribunal. He knew assuredly and confidently, because of his ministry this to this point and moving forward, that God would supply him even with the very words to speak in all boldness and conviction. He says, as always, also now, at all times, Christ will be magnified. Christ will be made great. Notice that Paul does not say, I will magnify Christ before the imperial court. It is in the passive tense here. He is explaining that supply of the Spirit. The Spirit of God will supply me with the very words that I need to speak and the very courage and boldness I need to speak, so as not to disgrace Christ, that Christ will be magnified in the body of me. Body refers to the earthen vessel of his body, but in context indicates the entire personality. Paul says this because in the next part of this verse, he says, whether by life or by death, God will use my body either to defend the truth of the gospel and magnify Christ in this way, or by dying to his honor in suffering for him. Paul was forward-looking. That is, he maintained a lively and constant hope of the future. But don't confuse this fixed hope with mere optimism or positive or wishful thinking. Paul was not simply a glass half full type of person. Motivational speakers have conducted seminars, written books, gained millions of dollars promoting the idea of thinking positively and the alleged power of it. Worldly optimism is based upon one's own ability to believe in something strongly enough in order to obtain it. But you have to understand something very important about worldly optimism. It fails to take eternity into account. It has crept into so many churches in what we refer to as the health and prosperity gospel, and it is deplorable. It is focused on the here and now. It deceives many to believe that suffering and hardship is not from God, that God will spare us from suffering. What did Paul write in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24? I rejoice in my sufferings. How about Peter? Peter says, rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. When the Christian fixes his mind and heart on Christ's finished work and future glory, he can rejoice even in the midst of suffering. Christ is the very source of our joy. In this study on Christian joy, you may have asked yourself, why don't I have this constant supply of joy? If Paul is saying God is the source of it and I am a child of God, why do I not have the constant supply of this joy in my life? Are you seeking for joy in sources that are outside of Christ? Is your joy in your comfort? Is your joy in the earthly possessions that you have? Is joy in money? You fill in the blank. Anytime we add to Christ or take away from Christ for our joy, we will lose that joy. Christ said you cannot serve both Christ and mammon. We must understand that Christ is the source of joy. Christ in what? Thinking upon the finished work of what Christ has done for us. Looking at us, our lives in the past tense, and seeing the depraved wretches that we were, that Christ delivered us out of, giving us his Spirit, enabling us by his grace to continue to serve him, and knowing that one day, through many dangers, toils, and snares, what did he write? John Newton, I have already come, knowing that my life is safe in Christ. Biblical optimism, if you will. Our biblical hope is the result of faith in the sovereign character of God. It is not an illogical, senseless optimism. Instead, the Christian's positive outlook is based upon what? God's revealed will. We see here at Paul making the connection between experience and doctrine. Where do we gain base our experience upon? It is upon God's word. The experience of the Christian life is found upon God's word. We sang this morning, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith. Where? In his excellent word. Biblical hope is not a I hope so, but a certain expectation about future good that Paul writes of here in this verse. Even in the greatest storms of life, regardless of what may happen in this life, we know that God sees, cares, and will most assuredly wipe away every tear from our eyes. When we feel pain in this body, whether it's through bereavement, whether it's through physical affliction and suffering, it should remind the Christian that one day there will be a place for me where there will be no pain, there will be no death, there will be no tears. And what will that bring the Christian? Great joy. We are filled with hope when we think upon such things. Trials are a means of sanctification, refining us, purifying us, maturing us, preparing us for eternity. And Paul knew this. We sang again in How firm a foundation this morning when through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless and sanctify to you the deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, Paul, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flames shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. Paul was confident in Christ and knew that he would be supplied with all that he needs to honor Christ and to magnify Christ, to make Christ great even before the Roman imperial court. He knew that he would be strengthened, helped, caused to stand, upheld by God's righteous, omnipotent hand. A few observations in closing as our time runs out. In the first place, intercessory prayer, verse 19. We are to intercede in prayer not simply out of bare duty, but out of love and joy and in the power of the Spirit. This is what Paul spoke of in verse 3 of chapter 1. That not only that he prays for them upon every remembrance, but for you all making requests with joy. Do we see intercessory prayer as a privilege, as a joy? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a 19th century English Baptist pastor, is commonly referred to as the Prince of Preachers. God used Spurgeon mightily, and the Lord ignited revival constantly throughout his ministry. Thousands were converted through his preaching, and there were times where worship services drew as many as 10,000 people. When people would visit the Metropolitan Tabernacle, they were eager to learn the secret of Spurgeon's effectiveness. When giving visitors a tour of the church, Spurgeon would take them to the basement, otherwise known as their prayer room, where his people in the thousands would be found on their knees interceding for the souls of those in attendance and for Spurgeon himself as he preached God's word. Spurgeon referred to these prayer meetings as the powerhouse of the church. When asked the secret of his influential preaching ministry, Spurgeon frequently responded, "My people pray for me." He knew this need for prayer and the power of intercessory prayer. May we know and experience this power even in our day. I am thankful that because of great trials, even in such a time like COVID has brought about in this past year, that we have a full attendance in our prayer meetings. That we can know assuredly that our people pray for us. That when requests are brought up before the Lord or brought before each other, what do? We bring it before the Lord. We pray. We don't have to doubt whether or not we are being prayed for we hear it on a weekly basis. That is a great joy and privilege and blessing for every one of us. And it should lead us and incite and motivate us to pray even more. And lastly, we see that even with an inspired apostle like the Apostle Paul, they were not even omniscient in the relation of their future lot. They lived by faith and hope, and so must we. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what next week holds. We don't know what this next year holds, both individually or nationally. But we are to walk by faith, trusting in Christ, knowing that we serve a sovereign God. And this should lead us to pray for others, for their salvation, for the salvation of the lost, and for the growth of this church, spiritually and numerically, that God would draw in his people. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time where we can look to your word. Teach us from it, O God. Instill these truths upon our hearts and minds that we would live for you, glorifying you, magnifying Christ in our lives. We pray and ask these things through Christ's name. Amen.